Let's open the Word of God to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 14. Well, we've come to the final two sermons from our 12th chapter, or from the 12th chapter of this letter written to Rome. And this morning, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul turns in somewhat of a new direction than the one we've been pursuing with him over the last several weeks. Of course, the main purpose of chapter 12 has been to show the incredible change that God's mercy makes. God's mercy transforms everything about us. And that transformation, as you know, is set forth in terms of a renewed mind and nonconformity to the world. And so Paul is giving us the practical outlook of those who have a renewed mind, the practical life of those in the church who have experienced the mercy of God. Up to this point, Paul has been talking about brotherly love, and we've spent many times together exploring the love of God that is to be at work among God's people. This morning, we follow the Apostle Paul as he directs us in verse 14 to look outside the church to those who don't know the Lord, in fact, to those who are the enemies of the church and the Lord. Now, you remember the main point so far in this second part of Romans 12 is how God's mercy transforms relationships. And we spent time, as I've just said, about talking about the love of God among the members of the church. But now, it is our relationships with those outside the church that take center stage. And not simply our relationships. Not simply our relationships with those outside the church, but our relationships with those outside the church who hate us, who hate the church, who hate the Lord, who hate the gospel. The final two messages are about our relationship to the enemies of God's people. And we'll see this in verse 14, and then we'll notice it again in verses 17 through 21. How should we relate to people who have rejected not only the Lord, but have rejected us? How can we, how should we get along with people who persecute us? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about in these next two sermons. This morning I want to read to you verse 14 and then verse 17, and that will be our text until we meet again next Lord's Day and finish out the chapter. Let's hear these two verses together, verse 14 and then verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And this is the word of the Lord. May his name be praised. As we often do, before we dig into the soil of this text or these two passages, we want to think about some preliminary things. We want to make some observations as we turn the corner and talk now about our relationship to those outside the church. The first thing I want to observe is that the church carries on her mission in the world. Now, that's just axiomatic. Our mission is out there, right? We gather for worship and edification, and then we scatter into the world for evangelism and mission. And to put it in military terms, and many of you have experience in the military, we might say it this way. We, as the people of God, cannot remain isolated inside the wire. Our mission is outside the wire, outside the protective custody, you might say, of the family of God, outside the four walls of the church. We are to live our mission out in the world while never being of the world. And to put it in terms that Paul has already stated, we are to carry on our mission out there beyond the wire, out there in the world, not being conformed to the world, but bearing witness to the world. Our mission, then, will, by definition, put us in proximity with those who don't know the Lord. That's the whole point. Our mission will cause us, by definition, to encounter those who not only don't know the Lord, but have a positive hatred toward Christ and His church. And that's why Paul says here in verse 14, It is about those who persecute you that we are talking about now. And you can see how this theme continues in this second part of the chapter. Look at verse 17. It is those who commit evil against us. That's who we're talking about. In verse 19, it is those who deserve the wrath of God, those outside the church. Verse 20, Paul says, it is about our enemies. So we're looking outside the church and we're asking, how do we carry on our mission? How do we relate to people who want us to not only go away, but who want to silence us and to destroy us? What do we do about them? Do we love them? What do we do? And that's what's on the table. A second observation. As we go beyond the wire, out in a world that is hostile to Christ, we have specific and direct orders from our commander-in-chief. Now, one thing you'll note here is that there are things we are to do listed, and then there are things we're not to do that are listed. And I want to show you what I mean. Look at verse 14. We are not to curse those who oppose us, but we are to bless them. The positive and the negative, or the negative and the positive. Look at verse 17. We're not to repay evil for evil, but we are to do what's honorable. Again, verse 19, we're not to avenge ourselves, but we are to leave it to God's wrath. And then finally, in verse 20, we're not to be overcome by evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. And so there are specific commands we have, both to do and not to do, as we go beyond the wire and encounter those who are lost, and not only lost, but are positively against Christ, His church, and His gospel. A third observation. To do so, to do the things we're commanded to do, and to avoid doing what we're forbidden to do, requires the power of the Holy Spirit. It is beyond our ability to do what the Lord has commanded us. It would challenge us at every level. It's against our nature to do the things He's going to command us to do. It's against our nature not to do the things He's going to forbid. And if we do this, if we're obedient to Jesus, it will be only because of the power of the Spirit working in us. And thus it will be for His glory, not ours. Someone has commented that what we're going to uncover here represents the most revolutionary statements in the New Testament. It is some of the most striking, some of the most arresting, some of the most, sometimes even controversial, the most difficult, the hardest things that we read in the New Testament about how we're to conduct ourselves is right here. There's no two ways about it. What's demanded here is impossible, except for the power of God. And you remember how this triumphant epistle starts. Chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. And if we've been transformed by Christ, if we have repented of our sins and trusted in Him and received the Spirit of God, then that resurrection power lives in us. And beloved, we need to cooperate with that power. We need to get out of the way and let the Spirit show His power in us. And so, yes, indeed, it is beyond us. But it is not beyond the power of the God who loves us. Obedience to this is possible only for those, says Dr. Hendrickson, who will stop allowing themselves to be fashioned after the pattern of the world by the renewing of their mind. If you have a renewed mind, if you've been transformed by the mercies of God, then you, in the power of the Spirit, can do this. As daunting, as scary as it may be, as challenging as it certainly is, you and I can do this. Why? Because it is God's power at work in us. And then a fourth observation. It is clear that what Paul is doing here is simply echoing the teaching of Jesus. There's absolutely nothing new here. In fact, as we read these verses, and if you were to read verses 17 through 20 in their totality, you would hear things that you've heard before. It has a very familiar ring to it. Clearly, Paul is depending on the teachings of Jesus. Let me give you a couple of examples. Remember in Matthew 5:44, Jesus said in the Great Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Isn't that radical? Well, that's where Paul is getting his ideas from. He somehow, either he heard about the teachings of Jesus or it was revealed to him supernaturally. He is simply telling you again what your Lord told you. Think about Mark 9:50. Jesus said, "Be at peace with one another." We're going to read next week where the apostle says, "By all means, if possible, be at peace with everyone." Well, Jesus had already said that in Mark 9:50. And then we think about Luke 6:27. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." And so this is coming by way of Paul, but even more, it is coming by way of Jesus. Well, with that on the table, let's begin looking at what we're to do and not do as we relate to those outside the church who are against us and are against our Lord. What should we do? Well, let's listen to the Word of God. Verse 14, let's read it again. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Do not curse them. Well, once again, we are introduced to this subject of persecution. I find it always interesting and amazing when our normally scheduled reading, our New Testament reading, just seems to echo what the sermon is about. And we've just read Paul telling Timothy, he is writing his second letter from prison. He is about to die, and he's telling him, "You're going to be persecuted, and everyone who names the name of the Lord will be persecuted." And so that's the theme that we encounter here. Every generation of Christians will be persecuted in one way or the other, and that's the way it is. And again, you remember how Jesus spoke so emphatically about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, let me quote from Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And if I could put it this way, persecution is the name of the game if you belong to Jesus. But I want you to see what is going on here. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that when we are persecuted, we are blessed, right? "Blessed are you," he said in Matthew 5, "when you're persecuted, blessed are you, blessed." But notice that Paul is commanding us to bless the persecutors. You see that? While Jesus taught we are blessed when we are persecuted, Paul, now, drawing on the teachings of Jesus, is saying, we then are to bless those who are the enemies of the gospel. And I would even put it this way to you. I don't have time to develop this point, but I would put it out there for your thought and your consideration that persecution, according to Jesus, is a sign of fidelity to the gospel. Now, there needs to be some qualifications made about that statement. It doesn't mean that we seek persecution. It doesn't mean that every time something bad happens to someone who's calling themselves a Christian, it means that that's because they're faithful. But let me just say that as we are faithful to Christ and to the gospel, we're going to be persecuted because they persecuted the prophets who were before us. And that's the way it is with anybody who is faithful to say what God has said. And so it's a good thing. When we're persecuted, it may be a sign of our faithfulness to Christ. But back to the point, you can see that the Apostle Paul is putting the stress on our blessing our enemies. And you'll note that in verse 14, he says it twice, "Bless," he says. And then he says it again, "Bless," twice, "Bless." What could that mean, to bless those who persecute us? What is that about, to bless those who persecute us? Well, let me tell you something I know for sure. I know that to bless those who persecute us is the opposite of cursing them. Isn't that clear? We're to bless them and not curse them back. So maybe we can understand what blessing is if we figure out what cursing is, right? So let's start with the easy one. What is cursing someone? Cursing someone. Well, simply put, it's to speak evil against them. When you curse someone, you're speaking evil against them. You're using your words to assault them. You are verbally demeaning or debasing them. You're causing them pain with your speech. You're inflicting damage upon them. And you're doing it with this in mind. You want to make that other person experience the same degree of pain they've caused you, and maybe more, right? That's what cursing is. They hurt you, you hurt them back. And many times, if you listen to people curse, they're invoking the divine name as if they're calling on God to bring down His wrath upon you. Just listen to how people talk. They will invoke the name of the Lord even though they don't know Him, even though they don't believe in Him sometimes. They will invoke the name of the divinity to bring down to bring down a curse upon those they don't love or like or agree with. That's what cursing is. And so the blessing that Paul is referring to is the opposite of that. What would that be? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. There's something else we know, and we know this from Scripture, that blessing someone in the Bible is a determinative action. It's not trivial. Blessing someone in the Bible is not just simply saying something nice about someone. Oh, that's a lovely hat you have on. Or you look wonderful today. Or what a fine automobile you drive. Or your yard is so perfect. Or whatever. It's not just being nice. It isn't just paying a compliment to someone. It's much bigger than that. Listen again to Jesus. Listen to Luke 6. But I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. So we're starting to figure out what this blessing is that not only Jesus but Paul is talking about. And we can do the math and we can say that to bless someone, at least biblically, is to speak in such a way as to bring about some very real benefit to them. It involves doing good to them with our speech. If cursing involves injuring, blessing involves healing and health. Now maybe you need more convincing. And I thought of that already, so I'm ready to convince you. Paul and our Lord Jesus are both drawing upon the theology of the Old Testament. And some of you will immediately make the connection. In the Old Testament, both blessings and curses were power-laden words. They're not trivial. Words are not trivial, particularly words of cursing and words of blessing. Those words do things. Words have power. For example, in the lives of the patriarchs, it's been said that the blessing of a dying father was transmitted to the heir. And once that blessing has been transmitted to the heir, the blessing, by the way, would be for peace and prosperity and for victory in battle and for wisdom and those things. Once that blessing had left the mouth of the father and fallen upon his heir, it could never, ever be revoked. Now, the example of all examples is from Genesis 27, Isaac, the aged, blind Isaac. He wants to bless his older son. Now, his older son is only older by a couple of seconds, one of the twins, Jacob and Esau. Of course, Jacob, being the deceiver, deceived his blind daddy and his brother, and Isaac blessed Jacob rather than Esau. And once the plot had been revealed, Isaac said, I can't undo it. My blessing has already fallen upon Jacob. I can't undo that. And that's what we're talking about. That's the background of Paul's exhortation. That's the background of the teachings of Jesus. Now, that sounds pretty incredible, doesn't it? But it's true. Words have power. Curses and blessings. And again, we need to stop and think. If this is true, and it is, then what Paul is teaching us is one of the most striking manifestations of a transformed mind, that we bless those who persecute us. Blessing. We remember our Lord Jesus, maybe the greatest New Testament example of this, of someone who's being persecuted, calling upon God to bless those who are hurting them. The greatest example is the Lord Jesus on the cross. And you remember some of the last words he spoke, those words that are almost impenetrable by any human mind. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Those people who were spitting in his face and calling for his crucifixion just a few minutes before, those who hammered the nails in his body and affixed the crown of thorns on his head and hurled abuse at him, our Lord Jesus, in that moment of extreme persecution, blessed his persecutors. Father, forgive them. Now that's what Paul is talking about here. Dr. John Murray was right when he commented that no practical exhortation in the New Testament places more demands on us than this one, to bless those who persecute us. Now let's back up and say this again, because this is pretty revolutionary. What is Paul really saying? Well, he is telling us that when we're out beyond the wire and we're living in the world, we're working in the world, we're living in our neighborhood, sometimes it's when we're interacting with family members who don't know the Lord, when someone out there assaults us with their words, maybe even with physical violence, intent on causing us pain and suffering, we are to respond not with fire for fire, not with curse for curse, but with words designed to bring about their spiritual healing. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing thing. What an impossible thing apart from the power of God. And if that's true, then our words, and brothers and sisters, think about this, our words are the vehicle of transmitting the very grace and mercy of God to someone who's deeply in need of it. They don't deserve it. They have not earned it. And we are not giving them what justice requires. We are giving them the gospel in terms of a blessing. We are giving them mercy. We are asking God to be merciful to them. We are not sounding words that will hurt them and cause them pain. We are responding like Jesus did. And there is the power of the gospel on display in the world. Now, what does this mean? What does this require from us? If we're going to do this, we obviously need the power of God. We obviously must seek the power of God and the filling of the Spirit. But let's be even more specific. What needs to happen? If we're going to carry this out, Jesus must be Lord of my words. Now, think about that. He must be Lord of my words. It's remarkable how the New Testament breaks down our lives into all of its segments, and it says very definitively that Jesus is to be Lord over every segment. Let me give you an example. Paul would say, whether you eat or drink, do it in the name of the Lord. I mean, something as trivial as eating and drinking is to be done under the lordship of Christ. Our thoughts, Peter says, are to be, or rather Paul says, are to be captive to the lordship of Christ. The very things we think about under the lordship of Christ. Certainly our bodies, he says, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And what we do with our bodies is under the direction and the lordship and the authority of Jesus. And our words are not left out of that, are they? Our words under the lordship of Christ. That's required. Something else is required. Our emotions must be directed by the Holy Spirit. Our emotions. Now, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And that is, oftentimes out there, we hear from good brothers and sisters some counsel that sounds like this. If you've been hurt, you need to get it out. You need to go to that person and just let it out. Just let it out. Put the truth out there in all of its raw ugliness. And I would submit to you that that's exactly the wrong thing to do. Indeed, we are to speak truthfully and we are to deal with issues we have with one another. But our emotions are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. How much damage we can do to someone with our emotions when they are not under the reign of Christ. Our emotions must serve the lordship of Jesus, not our own self-interest, and particularly not our interest in getting even. Our emotions must be under the control of the Spirit. And then I must see the persecutor, my persecutor, through the lens of God's mercy. I must remember that I could be just like them. I could be one on the outside looking in who hates Jesus. And I think about this a lot. I do. I think about this a lot as I think about the world. And I think about those places in the world that are so hostile to Jesus. Entire people groups who are blind to the gospel, who are working against Christ. Those groups, political, geopolitical groups, militarily powerful, who are killing God's people, and were it not for the grace of God, I could have been born there among those people. I could have been raised in some dark pagan ideology. And this day, I could be among those who are seeking to kill Christians, what Paul was seeking to do before he met Jesus. I must see my persecutor through that lens. That could be me. And the only thing that separates me from him is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And then, I need to keep the bigger picture in view. I don't need to take it personal. I must remember that their rejection of me, their hatred of us as the church, is really their hatred of Jesus. It is not to be taken personal. In fact, Jesus has said that when we are persecuted for his sake, we are blessed. And I would even argue that when we're persecuted, they're doing us a big favor because we are being blessed as they persecute us. We have a special union with Christ, even in his sufferings, a sweet communion with Jesus in his sufferings. And we stand on the shoulders of the prophets who went before us, and we share together the cross of our Savior. So, beloved, we are to bless them with our words. We are to seek to heal them, point them to Jesus. We are to offer mercy and grace, even when they harm us. Well, Paul continues that thought in verse 17. So please look there now and let's read that one again. This is really Paul saying the same thing, maybe from a different perspective, but the point really will be the same at the end of the day. He says, "Now repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Now this one touches us really where we're most sensitive. And you've already guessed it. Every Christian, no matter their level of maturity, every Christian who's ever lived has faced the temptation to get even. Get even. We want to retaliate when people hurt us. It's just in our fallen DNA. Nobody had to teach us that. You look at our little children, that's what they do, seemingly from the womb. You do it to me, I'll do it back to you, and I'll probably do it worse than you did it to me. That's the way it is. Dr. Thomas Schreiner has commented that the desire to retaliate overwhelms us, especially when we've been treated unjustly. We want to settle accounts. We believe, honestly, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's the law of the jungle. It's natural for us to think this way. Natural in Adam, that pervasive tendency. Well, that's what makes this so hard, is it goes against the grain. If we do a little digging in church history at this point, we'll find some encouragement. Historians of the first Christian centuries tell us that there were three marks of early Christianity that just so beautifully set these Christians apart from the world. Three characteristics of early Christian living that distinguished them so beautifully from the world around them. The first one was their love for one another. They loved one another. In fact, they loved one another so much that their weekly gathering on the Lord's Day became known as the Love Feast. They would hear the preaching of the Word. They would share the communion of the Lord's table. And word got out that those Christians were meeting together, and it was a love feast. And there were some, even in the pagan community, that put a very immoral spin on that. They loved each other. That's what they're doing behind closed doors. They're loving each other. But that was a mark of distinction. They loved one another. A second mark of distinction: their commitment to sexual and moral purity. Many of them had been saved from radically immoral lifestyles. Many of them participating in the cult of this deity or that ideology, which involved unspeakable acts of immorality. And many of them came to Christ from very, very wicked backgrounds. And when they met Jesus, their lives turned around, and they began to exude these qualities, these virtues of chastity and self-control and holiness and monogamy in marriage and purity before marriage, and that distinguished them as the new people of God. But there was a third characteristic that set them apart, and it was this one: they practiced the virtue of non-retaliation. Non-retaliation. One church historian has noted this, that non-retaliation was a very early and primary feature of early Christian ethical training, going all the way back to the teachings of Jesus. When the world was hating them, they did not hate back. They would not retaliate in kind. They would not strike back when stricken. Now, I want you to be very careful to keep in view that Paul is talking about personal relationships here. Paul is not at this point in Romans 12 talking about the state. He's not saying anything here about the legal system of a state or a community or a principality. He's going to address that in chapter 13. So the words that Paul says here in verse 17 do not apply to the civil authorities. They apply to Christians, to the church who's out there beyond the wire doing what God has commanded us to do. The duty of the state, as Paul will say in Romans 13, is to enforce the law and to hand out punishments and to put people in jail. And to do that because they need to defend their citizens. The state, he says in Romans 13, really operates under the reign of Christ, and the state must execute justice, preserve the peace of the community, and even wield the sword when necessary. That's the ultimate punishment for an evildoer, to wield the sword. The state punishes those who commit crimes. The state does that as the servant of God. We've listened even this Thursday to our president, who, in view of the bombing at the airport in Afghanistan, said on national TV, "We will never forgive and we will never forget." And that is perfectly appropriate for civil authorities. That's the job of a civil authority, to protect her citizens and to pay, make people pay, make justice ring loud on those who commit such crimes. The church, though, has a different rule. We are never to repay anyone for the evil they bring against us. We're to leave that. Look at verse 19. We are to leave that to God. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Now, when God says never, that's pretty big. Never. Never avenge yourself under any conditions. Never. Why? Because that's for God to do. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Father, forgive them. Our Lord could have destroyed them with the blink of an eye. He was and is the sovereign commander of the universe, and a thousand legions of angels could have come and could have obliterated all sinners. He could have executed justice right there. But he left it to God. And so Paul says, that's God's business. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Remember what Jesus said? He brought this down to a level you and I can understand, and we can probably have an experience like this week. Jesus said, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, what do? You turn the other cheek. Think of another scene in the life of Jesus. He's being arrested. He's been betrayed by Judas. There are members of the Sanhedrin there. There are Roman soldiers there. There are temple guards there to arrest Jesus. They've brought no telling how many men to bring Jesus into custody. The apostle Peter wields the sword and he strikes the slave of the high priest in the ear, and he misses his neck and lops off his ear. And our Lord Jesus bends down, picks up that ear, heals that servant, and says, Peter, put away your sword. Vengeance is not yours. It is God's. Paul would say this in 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one repays evil for evil, rather seek to do good. And that same apostle Peter, who drew the sword in defiance of the commands of Jesus, would say in his first epistle, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless, because that's what you're called to do. Isn't it amazing that that very apostle learned his lesson and he put his sword away, and he says the same thing the apostle Paul said, the same thing Jesus said, don't ever repay evil for evil. Perhaps no one said as much about that as did Peter. In that same epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes this, and listen to these words, to this, that is affliction, persecution, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's what you have to do. That's what I have to do. That's what the church of Jesus has to do. Peter would say it again in chapter 4. Inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, be overjoyed. Be overjoyed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, and the Spirit of glory falls on you. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name. Do you see what we're called to do? Repay no one evil for evil. Well, let's gather now. Let's gather up this point and go back and make sure we understand what's being said here. I think what Paul is telling us in the first place is that because we belong to Jesus, and because we've experienced his infinite mercy, we are not permitted to respond in kind to those who persecute us. We're not. Now, let's go deeper with that. What would happen? What does happen if, as a believer, I or you respond in kind to someone who's persecuting us? You know what we do? We perpetuate the evil. The evil keeps going. But it's as if Paul is saying the evil must stop with us. When someone is speaking evil against us, when they're persecuting us, it must be stopped. And it can only be stopped by mercy. I'm thinking right now, it was in 2015, I believe, when Dylann Roof went into that African Methodist Episcopal Church on a Wednesday night in June, and he shot to death 9 brothers and sisters in Christ in the middle of their prayer meeting on Wednesday night. He massacred 9 brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't even begin to imagine the evil that drives someone to do that. I remember reading the testimony of the victims' families at the sentencing of Dylann Roof, and I think that was in 2017. And as you would imagine, there was a lot of grief, a lot of anger. But there were 2 or 3 family members of victims who looked at this man who had persecuted the people of God to the maximum, slaughtered them in cold blood. And at least 3 of the family members said, "Mr. Roof, I forgive you. I have to forgive you because Christ has forgiven me. I have to forgive you. I love you because Christ loves me. And you are forgiven." The evil stopped right there. It stopped. It could no longer travel down the road. Mercy stopped it. That's exactly what Paul is telling us. By refusing to return fire, we glorify our Father. We advance His kingdom of grace. We thwart the evil principalities and powers. We make the devil run when we don't play the devil's game. Isn't that something? How powerful that is. Second, by refusing to return evil for evil, we are preparing the atmosphere, as it were, for the gospel. We are preparing the playing field, the theater of redemption, the atmosphere of salvation. We're preparing it to hear the gospel. Jesus said that when the lost world looks at us, and I know He had this in mind, when the lost world looks at us, they should see our good works and glorify God in heaven. That's what happens when we don't return fire. We are setting the stage, maybe for ourselves or for someone else after us, to present the gospel, the only truth that can save them. Third, and this is really, really close to home, while the focus here is upon those who persecute us, it's also true, isn't it, that non-retaliation must govern the Christian in all relationships. In our families, in our church family. We have to practice this at home. We have to practice it in our marriages. We have to practice it in our families. We have to practice it at church. The Apostle Paul would say, "Let no unwholesome word, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up." And so the mandate falls upon us in all relationships. Literally, to do what Jesus did. Now that's what the mercy of God leads to. That's where the power of God is on display. That's what a renewed mind looks like. That's what non-conformity to the world looks like. It is giving mercy to those who hurt us. It is unleashing the power of the gospel in the most unlikely of situations. And now, today, more than ever, the world needs to see that very transforming grace in us. As persecution intensifies, as our enemies increase, the need for our response of blessing instead of cursing is more vital than ever. Only then will the world see Christ in action. Beloved, may we pray that Jesus will be Lord of our words and Lord of our emotions. And that even when we suffer for the sake of the name, we entrust our souls to the one who will have the final word one day, and we give a blessing instead of a curse. then we will see what God can do. Would you pray with me?